Our Old Testament lesson comes from Job chapter 32. Hear now the word of our God from Job chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. But now, hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches on my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with things, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. This is the word of our God. I don't know about you, but when I think about the picture of what is happening with Job and his friends, I picture Job sitting there on the ash heap, the place where all the people took their refuse and dung, and then because it would really smell up after a while, they'd set it on fire, and hence it gets its name, the ash heap. And I picture Job sitting there with his three friends around him. I picture four people sitting around talking for all these chapters of Job. Now, we're told there was a fifth. And as Elihu begins to speak, we begin to wonder, how many other people are sitting there listening? Was Elihu the only bystander who sat quietly listening to the debate? And then you start thinking back to, who are these men who came to Job? Who is Job? These are the leading men of their communities. If so, we should expect each of them to have an entourage traveling with them. You know, perhaps Job's entourage has abandoned him by now. But the three friends, surely they would have come with people with them. And at least the curious and the inquisitive would have wanted to hear the debate between these great wise men. Where great men gather, there will always be an audience. So Elihu's speeches, in part, are there to remind us that others are listening. There's a way in which Elihu takes on the form of, you might say, one of us. We've been sitting around listening to all these debates, listening to Job and his friends go back and forth, and many people want to say, I could do better than that. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they keep missing. There's something better to say. I could do better than them. That's what Elihu. Elihu is you. As you've been listening to the friend, I see what's wrong with Job. I see it. But what do you do with Elihu? Before I started the sermon series on Job, the big question that I've had for years is, and the reason why I've waited long to preach through Job is because my big question, what do you do with Elihu? I mean, Elihu is the big enigma of the book of Job. And even a few weeks ago, I wasn't quite sure, and probably a few weeks from now, I won't be quite sure again. But I take some comfort in the fact that there has never been a consensus on what to do with Elihu. Preaching Elihu is particularly a challenge. Because the preacher is supposed to say, thus saith the Lord. Preaching Job's friends was a bit of a challenge because you know from what God says at the end of the book that they have not spoken rightly of me as has my servant Job. But the solution was fairly simple. Preach Job's friend and then preach Job's response together, and that way you have the response, as it were. But with Elihu, you're left wondering, what exactly does God think of Elihu? God doesn't say at the end of the book what he thinks of Elihu. Job never responds to Elihu. Job's friends never respond to Elihu. Elihu has six chapters of material that just sort of interrupts the whole flow of the book and sort of sits there and says, what do you do with this? Some think that Elihu essentially is speaking for God. Others argue that, no, he's actually the mouthpiece of the author of the book, giving you what he thinks. Others think that Elihu is simply rehearsing the arguments of the friends, and that the purpose of these six chapters is to just make you long for these idiots to just shut up and let God speak. Others have suggested that Elihu is actually speaking on behalf of the Satan, the accuser, trying to get Job to curse God and die. Others can't figure out what he was doing here. And so they argue it was just a later addition thrown in by a later scribe who didn't know what else to do, so he wrote something up. So what do we do with Elihu? Sometimes Elihu will quote or paraphrase the friends. He sounds at times like he's just repeating their arguments. Sometimes Job will paraphrase or quote Job, and he sounds like he's agreeing with Job. Sometimes Elihu anticipates what God actually does say. There's a reason why people have said all these things about Elihu, and the reason is because they're all right. Elihu is doing all these things. So what sort of person mimics everybody else? The jester. The court fool. It's not just a medieval type. It's throughout human history. There have been, there's the jester figure, sort of the court fool. Somebody who is there in order to mimic all of the king and his counselors. And when I say fool, don't think of somebody who's an idiot. The court fool, as if you're familiar with Shakespeare's works, you know, the fool always has something really wise to say, but he says it in a very foolish sort of way. So he parodies the king and his courtiers, but he often reveals important truths through his foolery. Now our Psalm of Response gets at one of those truths. The general truth is that wisdom is with the aged, and you find that throughout the scriptures. But there is an exception. As the psalmist says, I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. It's generally true that wisdom comes with age, but the young man who keeps God's precepts is wiser than the old man who does not. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Hear now the word of our God. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of our God. I want you to be able to see some of the humor that is in Elihu's speech. Elihu would have provided for a certain measure of comic relief to an ancient audience. He is a young man who is both angry and wordy, neither of which would have particularly endeared him to the ancients. Now, first, who is this Elihu? The fact that his name is Elihu would have given him an initially sympathetic hearing. His name is the one Hebrew name in the book. Elihu means Yahweh is God or He is God, and he is the son of Barakel, may God bless or God has blessed. Now, he's said to be a Buzzite. in Genesis 22. Buzz was the brother of Uz. And as we've seen, Job is said to live in the land of Uz. Uz and Buz were the sons of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Now, Uz and Buz are also referred to in Jeremiah 25 as being among the nations who are drinking the cup of the Lord's wrath in the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. So what's interesting about Uz and Buz is that these names connect you both to, you might say, the Abrahamic world of Job's friends, but also to the exilic world of the 6th century, of the time around the exile of Jerusalem. But the first thing you see about Elihu is that Elihu burned with anger. Now, have you ever gotten really angry? I don't just mean casually angry. I mean really angry. When you get really angry, it's only happened to me a few times in my life, but wow, does it. You feel your whole face heat up. We have this phrase, blinded with rage. When you're blind, I mean, it's not that you're literally blind, it's that your vision goes kind of screwy. I mean, the Hebrew way of saying this, the phrase that is translated burned with anger, is that his nose grew hot. His nose is on fire. And quite frankly, that captures it pretty well too. You know, your whole face feels like it's on fire, like it's burning. And that's what it says about Elihu. His nose caught fire. His nose caught fire at Job, because Job justified himself rather than God. And his nose caught fire at Job's friends, because they found no answer to Job. As Job said earlier in Job 19:11, Job had said that God's anger had burned against him. God's nose had caught fire against Job. And in Job 42, God will say to Eliphaz and the three friends that his anger burns against Eliphaz, that God's nose has caught fire, as it were. But here, Elihu's anger burns against Job and Job's friends. He's upset because as he's been listening to all this, he hears Job trying to justify himself rather than trying to justify God, and his anger burns against the friends because they have not found an answer that will shut Job up. The language here that Elihu uses is very much the language of the law court. Job had justified himself. Job had acquitted himself. The idea here behind this word is it's what we call the hithiel stem in Hebrew, which is the causative. It's the verdict of the judge that declares you innocent. And the contrast is made between Job justifying himself, declaring himself innocent, and the friends declaring him guilty, which is a single word which actually means the exact opposite of the word to justify. It's just in English we don't have a single word that is the opposite of what it means to justify. We could say condemn, but that's not quite the same. It's to guiltify. That would be if Job is trying to justify himself, the friends are trying to guiltify him. They are trying to find him guilty beyond reasonable doubt. But the problem is that while they declare him guilty, while they guiltify him, they cannot answer him. They have failed to demonstrate Job's guilt. Now, what's interesting about this is that at the end of chapter 33, Elihu will say that he desires to justify Job. Now, the only problem is that in English, it's awfully hard to capture the difference between... It's the same word used of Job trying to justify himself, but it's in a different stem. The hithiel stem used in chapter 32, it's where Job is trying to justify himself. This is the legal verdict of the courtroom. The pal stem at the end of chapter 33 is the stem used to talk about an advocate, to talk about somebody who is trying to defend Job in the courtroom. Elihu is not saying, I'm the judge and I will declare you innocent. He's saying, I am your advocate. I seek to vindicate you as your advocate before God. Elihu is saying, I will be that mediator that you said you wanted. I will be the one who comes alongside you and makes your case for you. It's perhaps fitting that we came to this passage on Pentecost Sunday, as we celebrate the coming of the advocate who is, quite frankly, a far better advocate than Elihu turns out to be. Because Elihu has three objections to Job's friends, which he lays out in verses 6 to 22 of chapter 32. First, they are relying on the wisdom of the ages rather than the wisdom of the Almighty. Second, they have failed to refute Job. And thirdly, they are false witnesses and flatterers. But he starts off, as any respectful young man would, by paying suitable deference to his elders. I am young in years, and you are aged, therefore I was timid. He's doing precisely what a good orator should do at the beginning of his speech when he's about to go after them for all of his disagreements with them. He starts by flattering them. He says he's not a flatterer, but this is only going to make people laugh to hear him say this and then say he's not a flatterer. It's partly why I'm becoming increasingly convinced that Elihu is the jester. Elihu is the court fool. Elihu is actually given to us by God in the book of Job to give us a bit of comic relief. Because you might say everything has come to a peak and we're just waiting now for God to speak. And it's precisely at this moment that somebody needs to come along and relieve the tension a little bit. And that's what Elihu does. And you can almost imagine the looks that Job's friends would have given each other. He thinks he can do better? Okay, fine. Let the young pup give it a try. Job's going to destroy him. This should be fun to watch. So then in verses 11 to 14, Elihu says that he paid careful attention to their words, and he's convinced that they have failed to answer Job. Notice that Elihu does not say that Job is too stubborn. He's not saying that actually you're right and just Job won't listen to you. He says we need a new approach here. It's, you know, beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. Elihu says, no, a man may vanquish him. Let me show you how to do it. Now, when Elihu says, I will not answer him with your speeches, that raises an interesting question, because Elihu will promptly go out and in chapter 34, he will spend the entire chapter quoting or paraphrasing Job's friends. Andrew Brinkerhoff, who's been in Geneva for the last year, has been sort of studying Job along with us. And he's very kindly sent me the fruit of his research on Job 34. He has 4 pages of quotations and paraphrases from the friends from the single chapter of Job 34. All Elihu does in chapter 34 is quote Job's friends, paraphrase. So what does he mean? I will not answer him with your speeches. Elihu thinks that, in a sense, they've said some good things, but you need to approach it a slightly different way. Elihu warns the friends, don't give up. The friends have concluded with Proverbs 26, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But Elihu thinks it's better to go with Proverbs 26, 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Of course, as we've seen, the problem with Job's friends, and of course now the problem with Elihu, is that they both assume that Job is a fool. They both assume that Job is the one who actually, in some respect, is in the wrong. But Elihu thinks the fundamental problem is that Job's friends have been too soft on Job. He thinks, he doesn't come out and say outright, you guys are just flatterers. But he does say, I'm not a flatterer, with the insinuation that perhaps they are. On the other hand, he's portrayed as saying this in all seriousness. He may be the jester, but he may not realize that he's the jester. But at the same time, his rhetoric is just way over the top. My belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I'm so full of words that I have to spend a whole chapter telling you that I'm full of words before I ever get around to saying them. He says in verse 18 that the spirit within him constrains him, that his words are bubbling out of him because of the spirit that is in him. Now, at this point, Job and his friends are probably having a hard time keeping from laughing out loud, because in Hebrew, they've been talking about Ruach for the whole book. It's just, it usually gets translated wind or breath, only occasionally spirit. And now this young man says, I'm so full of ruach. I'm so full of spirit. But I want you to hear what some of the things that Job and his friends have said about ruach. When, notice, first of all, in verses 8, 18, and then in chapter 33, verse 4, Elihu talks about spirit. It's the spirit in a man that makes him understand, 32:8. I'm full of words, the spirit within me constrains me, 32:18. The spirit of God has made me, 33:4. Job had earlier said that in chapter 6, 26, the speech of a despairing man is ruach, is spirit. Now, we usually get translated wind, because that's probably a better English translation there, but it's the same word. Bildad had said that the words of Job's mouth was a great ruach, a great wind. Basically, in the modern idiom, Bildad had said, Job's blowing hot air. Eliphaz had asked whether a wise man should answer with windy knowledge, with knowledge of the spirit. Well, you know, obviously, if you translate knowledge of the spirit, we think that's something good. But that's not the way Eliphaz meant it. Eliphaz said, you have windy knowledge. You're just blowing hot air, Job, filling your belly with the east wind. Precisely the wind of judgment, the wind that always brings bad things. Or the east wind in Palestine brings its wind off the desert. This is a hot, dry wind that does no good ever. It's the wind of judgment. Job, in chapter 16, had asked if windy words would ever have an end. So you can see Job and his friends actually kind of smiling at each other, saying, okay, now he says he's full of wind. Let the windbag blow. You really need to think of Elihu as a brilliant, but perhaps somewhat pompous young man who thinks too highly of himself. And in his attempts to show off, he makes himself look a bit ridiculous sometimes. Contrast Elihu with Job's friends. As we've seen, Job's friends are very economical in their speeches. They are old and wise. They say their piece and they're done. Elihu, on the other hand, is wordy, verbose, bombastic. Or to say it another way, Elihu is like that preacher who doesn't know how to finish his sermon. He's like an airplane circling the airport, and he's coming in for a landing, and he doesn't know quite how to finish, so he pulls up and goes around again, and he comes in again and tries again. It doesn't quite work. Okay, we'll pull back up and try it again, and you're sitting there thinking, brother, would you please just land the plane? Land the plane, please. I just get done with it. You've probably experienced that. And so when Elihu finally gets around to addressing Job, he takes a while getting settled in. In chapter 33, he goes on to now say to Job more or less the same things that he had just said to Job's friends. The spirit, the ruach of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. And he challenges Job to yet another contest of wisdom and words. And part of the reason why Elihu is so wordy is because he is constantly quoting or paraphrasing Job and his friends. One of the things that Elihu is doing, he's demonstrating, I've been listening. So this is why, you know, on the one hand, you kind of have to take him seriously, and on the other hand, you can't take him too seriously. He says to Job, behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Job had said to God, remember that you have made me like clay. Now Elihu assures him, I too am clay. Job had expressed his terror of God, but Elihu assures him that no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Remember that Job had said in chapter 23 that his hand was heavy upon his friends because of his groaning. Job had said, because of, you know, you're not helping, and so basically my hand will be heavy. I'm going to battle against you, and I'm going to basically beat you up verbally. Elihu says, I'm not going to do that to you. I'll go easy on you. And in verses 8 to 11, then, Elihu demonstrates how carefully he has listened. He summarizes Job's complaint pretty well. Now, this is important. How carefully do you listen? when others are speaking to you? How well, when you're having a debate, when you're talking to somebody about something, how well can you summarize the other side? This is something that, especially in the church, we sometimes don't do so well at. Oftentimes, when there's some viewpoint that we disagree with, we sort of make it a straw man. We caricature it so that we can tear it down more easily. That's not right. That's actually breaking the ninth commandment about not bearing false witness. When we deal with people with whom we disagree, whether they're present or not, we should make sure that we summarize their views correctly. In some cases, you may not realize that somebody who holds that view is actually sitting there listening to you. And you should always strive that when you summarize somebody else's view, you should say it in such a way that they say, "Yep, you're right. That's what I said. That's what I..." Or again, give them opportunity to correct it. Is that what you're saying? This is what... And Elihu, in verses 9 through 11, summarizes Job pretty well. There'll be times when he'll miss something later on. But here, he does pretty well at it. Because Job had said in chapter 9, verse 21, "I am blameless." In 13, 18, "I know that I shall be in the right." 16, 17, "My prayer is pure." And further, Job had said about God in 13:24, "Why do you count me as your enemy?" And in 13:27, "You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths." It's practically a direct quotation from Job that Elihu now uses as he summarizes what Job was saying. And his concern is, remember, that Job has justified himself. He has not justified God. And so in verses 12 to 18, Elihu says, "In this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." Now, modern commentators often sympathize with Elihu. After all, Elihu's right. God is greater than man. How can you quibble with that? But remember what God said at the beginning of Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil." Gregory the Great, 1400 years ago, nailed it when he said, "If anyone therefore complains that blessed Job sinned in his words, what else does he do but confess that God, who pledged himself for him, had been the loser? If Job sins in what he says, then God was wrong about Job." We really need to take God seriously when he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job is the suffering servant of the Lord. Job was given to us as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, Job does not suffer on our behalf. He does not bear our sins. But Job is given to us to show us a picture of what the suffering servant would be. That he would be an innocent man who suffers grievously for the sake of others. But then what do we do with Elihu? We saw that Job's friends generally spoke good and wise things, but they misapplied them to Job. Elihu comes closer. He is not as guilty as the friends, you might say. And that is partly why he will not be condemned by God in the end. Elihu has just said to the friends that he will not use their speeches to answer Job. But in verses 14 to 18, he actually does use Eliphaz's first speech. Now, when you look at verses 14 to 18, you see how Elihu speaks of the dream, the vision of the night, when he opens the ears of men, terrifies them with warnings. Well, back in chapter 4, Eliphaz had said, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake." And Eliphaz had heard a voice in that vision. "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" Elihu now takes Eliphaz's opening speech and suggests that God does speak to people in the night. He does terrify them with warnings in order to turn man aside from his deed and keep back his soul from the pit. In other words, Elihu thinks that Eliphaz was on the right track. But he suggests that Eliphaz didn't go far enough. Have you ever had a truly terrifying dream? I don't mean just an ordinary nightmare. but one of those dreams that where it reveals to you something about yourself that you had not seen before. Through the dream, you realize, oh my, I can't believe I would do that. And you're saying, well, but it wasn't me, it was my dream. But you realize, no, it's actually telling you something about yourself. It's warning you about a certain trajectory in your life. Well, Elihu says that God does this in order to turn you aside from your foolish deed. It's not that dreams tell you what to do. It's not that dreams are a reliable guide to, oh, this is... But rather, sometimes God does use dreams to warn you. Sometimes God uses dreams to say, don't go that way. Now, what way should you go? Well, for that you use God's word to point you in the direction that you should go. But they can't terrify you with warnings. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, Elihu says. Suffering and pain can be used as a rebuke by God. As he says, as Job had said back in chapter 30, the night racks my bones and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. And here, Elihu is approaching the mentality of Job's friends. Pain and suffering is a rebuke. God may bring you near the pit, but for a good reason. Now, of course, as we saw with Job's friends, there's some truth there. Paul tells us in Romans 8, all things, not just some things, not just nice things, but all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. God uses dreams. God uses pain and suffering to get your attention so that he might deliver you from the pit. The bad things that happen to us are not simply there for no reason. They are there so that God can warn you. Now, Elihu agrees with the friends. Bad things happen to rebuke you and to warn you. But he also agrees with Job. He also says that we need a mediator to ransom. The friends have a more distant view of God. Bildad had said in chapter 25, man is a maggot, emphasizing the distance between man and God. But Elihu here sides with Job in saying, we need a mediator. We need someone who can bridge the distance, as it were, between God and man. The friends say, you have no standing. Don't try to challenge God. Elihu says, make your case because God is merciful. Elihu is suggesting that God's apparent silence can mask the fact that he is acting mercifully. It's one of the moments where the fool speaks truly. That's exactly what God is doing with Job. And that's where in verses 23 to 28, Elihu gives something like a Job-like spin on the friend's critique. Listen to how Elihu says it, verse 23. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. This is why Elihu will not be rebuked by God. It's because what Elihu says is exactly the truth for all of us. Now, it's not true for Job. Job is the one righteous man. Job is the one, unlike everybody else, who is actually innocent. What Elihu says is exactly what we need to hear. There is one who has found a ransom. Sure, Elihu doesn't yet know the whole story of redemption. He doesn't see all of it. But he sees that this has to be true. That there must be a way for those for the justification of the ungodly, as Paul will say it. Elihu says there is a merciful mediator. And so he then applies this to Job and says that if Job will humble himself, he may yet be ransomed and restored. And Elihu concludes his opening speech by saying, behold, God does all these things. The dreams and visions, the suffering and pain. He does these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom. The friends have guiltified Job. They have declared Job guilty. But Elihu wishes to justify Job. Again, not as the judge who declares him innocent, but as the advocate who will come alongside and speak on his behalf. Now, at precisely this point, we would expect to hear Job's reply. Elihu is more long-winded than any of the friends, and Job always responded to their assaults. But now Job is silent. Maybe he genuinely wants to hear what the young pup will say. Or maybe he's silent because he thinks, I've already answered everything he said, what more do I have to say? Or maybe it's because he actually understands and applies properly the principle of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Or perhaps he is trying so hard to be respectful and keep from laughing, and so he can't actually bring himself to say anything. You want to teach me wisdom? You want to be my advocate? If I was going into court for a speeding ticket, I would not take you with me. But while we may laugh at Elihu for his windy words, we should be grateful that he shows us the necessity of having a better advocate. Because there did come a day when a fresh wind blew through the city of Jerusalem, when a mighty wind blew, and tongues of fire descended upon the church. And on this Pentecost, on this day when we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we can rejoice because we have such an advocate with the Father. We have a greater comforter. Because Jesus promised that if we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Heavenly Father, you have promised through the words of your beloved Son that you will give your Holy Spirit to those who ask. Grant, we ask you, Almighty God, that the splendor of your brightness may shine upon us, and the light of your light illuminate us by your Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who have been born again through your grace, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.